The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
You do that very well. Thank you. I love to hear the holy hubbub. You know, sometimes the conversations in the hallway, in the lobby, are more significant than anything else on a Sunday morning. And we come not just to be ministered to, but to minister to others. And thank you for understanding that and doing that. We've been memorizing 2 Timothy, and our sisters said to me this week how much memorizing these verses has helped her. And I thought, given all that she's going through recently, I don't know how hearing about perilous times and memorizing that passage has helped her, but it has. And I'm thankful that any time that we commit time to do things that will help spur us on in our walk with Jesus, it's worth it. So whatever you've been able to give to this discipline of memorizing, I give thanks to God for. He had, in the first 9 verses of chapter 3, outlined some pretty hard stuff. And he says, you know, people are ever learning, but they never acknowledge the truth. And that statement just kind of stuck out to me as I was reviewing those verses. And this week, he changes the tune. It's a different tone now. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Isn't that wonderful? Like, Paul's testimony was difficult, but he also experienced the rescuing power of God. And we're going to see some of that in our text today as well. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward as we receive the morning tithes and offerings. Father, thank you for being a God who cares for us, who bleeds, who weeps. Lord, we weep with the Buchholz family. And this week, as we remember Dominic, we ask you, Lord, to be very present here in this room on Saturday morning. And Father, let the gospel that he believed be proclaimed clearly. Lord, we pray for Greg Spears' mom, who is ill in the hospital, and perhaps nearing that final journey. We ask you, Lord, to be near to her. We pray for others who are ill among us. Lord, that your Holy Spirit's power would be made manifest in their bodies as well as their souls. We understand that Scripture says our bodies are wasting away, yet our inner man can be renewed day by day. And so, Lord, we seek that, and we give you thanks that you care about all of us and each of us in your wonderful, loving ways. Thank you, Lord, that we can be a part of a ministry like the Duwalls have in downtown Denver. Thank you for this man who is living with them. Thank you for their testimony of taking him in. May he grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for their commitment through these many years to serve in the inner city in Denver. Lord, we ask you to bless these gifts. We give them today in the name of Jesus Christ. We do it as an act of worship because we love you, Lord, and we thank you for all you've given us richly to enjoy. And we cheerfully give back a portion to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are making our way through Mark. Somebody asked me today when we'll be done. Don't worry, you got lots of time. But the passage today is a very long passage. I asked the team to read it to you so I didn't have to read it again. It's a long story. It's a long passage of Scripture. The text title is, All Things Are Possible with God. All things are possible with God. You know, we all have a story, and it's kind of interesting how different our stories can be. I'd like to briefly remind you of the story of these two gentlemen. Perhaps you've heard of them, perhaps not. They are apologists. They defend the gospel. They themselves came to faith in Jesus. And let me tell you a little about Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was raised in a home with an alcoholic father. His father beat him, beat his mother. At times he had to intervene and rescue his mother. It was a very difficult childhood that Josh grew up in. He went off to college and he met these weird people called Christians. and he didn't know what to think of them, really. And as he got to know them, he wasn't embracing their faith, but he was impressed with their lifestyle. And so at a meeting one day, when he declared he didn't really believe any of this stuff, they said, "Well, Josh, you disprove it. You disprove that Jesus died on a cross and rose again." And so he set on the journey to do that. He's a very intelligent man. He went to England, he went different places, and he studied and he researched, and he finally came to the conclusion that Jesus really is the Savior. And he gave his life to Christ. Many years later, he led his dad to Christ. It's an amazing story, really. But he wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's one of the first books he wrote, and he's written many since. But a wonderful man, wonderful testimony. The other man on the slide is Lee Strobel, and perhaps you've heard of his story. He was a reporter, an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And in his case, his wife came to faith in Jesus, and he really thought she'd gone off the deep end. I mean, he really didn't know what to think of her. He really wasn't terribly impressed with all of this, and he really struggled with it. So he, too, set out on an investigative, you know, journey. And he, too, was convinced that Jesus really is the Savior. And Jesus changed his life. So his book, his first book, is called The Case for Christ. Perhaps you've read it. Both of these men give testimony that they were on a journey. I confess, I was not on a journey when I met Christ. I wasn't really searching or pursuing him, but these guys were. And it's kind of interesting because the man in the story that we look at today seemed to be on a similar kind of journey. What can we learn about God in this story? Well, I got six lessons. I know you're very worried, you know, but really we'll cover them rather quickly because we're kind of taking a bird's eye view of this text. God hears every sincere question. God defines good. God exposes our idols. God invites us into heaven. God alone saves us. And God rewards our faith. So, the first lesson, God hears every sincere question. Jesus is journeying from the north. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And while he's on this journey, this young, rich ruler, the Gospels together tell us he was young, he was a ruler, and he was wealthy, comes running up to Jesus. Very undignified thing for a rich man to do in that culture. He comes running up to Jesus, and he falls down at Jesus' feet. That is so very dramatic. And he does so. So his question is very urgent. That's obvious. He's really urgent about getting an answer to his question. And he's very respectful as he addresses Jesus. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher. One commentator says, of all the people in Mark who fell at Jesus' feet, he went away worse. He's the only one that went away worse. But we'll unfold the story as it comes. Teacher. Teacher's a very common address for rabbis. That's what it meant in Aramaic. And it's a common, but to put the word good with it is very uncommon. In fact, we can't even find any New Testament age examples of Jewish people addressing their rabbis as good, because the rabbis reserved that term only for God. So they didn't want to be called good. Just like I don't want to be called reverend. Nobody worships me. No. Now I'm not, well, that's another story. Anyway, good. And that's why Jesus responded to him the way he did. But he asked a good question. It is the essential question. It is an amazingly important question. Hallelujah that he asked it. Hallelujah he had the boldness to ask Jesus the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We can come to Jesus with our questions. In fact, I urge you to come to him with your doubts, with your anger, with your fears, with your questions. He can handle it. We sometimes forget. We hear people asking questions and we think they're insincere. No, maybe not. Maybe they're very sincere and we need to be sensitive to that. We need to allow room for that as Jesus did in this story. Ask and keep asking. You'll find an answer. Seek and keep seeking. God defines the good. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. Now, logically, is he pointing him to the fact that he's the God-man? I kind of think he is, right? You kind of call me good. Even the rabbis say only God is good. So if I really am good, then I'm really God. I'm the God-man. Okay, so I think that's behind the statement. But after he addresses, and God is the one who defines what is good, Jesus then addresses his situation. Is he good? Is he good? He wants to inherit eternal life. He thinks he must do something. What must I do? And so he's going to say, okay, let's evaluate that. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, if you look at that list carefully, there is one of those statements there that is not in the Ten Commandments. Do you see it? Do not defraud. The commandments say, do not covet. But Jesus says to him, do not defraud. Do not, cheat somebody. Do not steal from someone by illicit means. Like James says, employers not paying their employees. He says that's an act of defrauding them. It's a sin. And perhaps this man acquired wealth by defrauding people. I mean, I know I'm in the margin here. It doesn't really say that in the text. But I found it interesting that he changed the word and said, don't defraud, when he's addressing this very rich young man. Now, the guy responds, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Do you believe him? Was he overestimating his performance? Does he show that he's on a performance treadmill? That he thinks he's supposed to do all this so he can inherit eternal life? Is he saying, I'm respectable? Well, how respectable do you have to be? Could be a question we might ask, right? I've done all these things. I remember growing up or recently living in New Jersey, and there were many young Jewish boys that I coached in Little League and then subsequent baseball teams. And every September when Yom Kippur came around, the Day of Atonement, they would tell me, the rabbis would sit down with them and they had to tell them all the good things they had done and all the bad things they had done. And they told me, if you've done more bad than good, you're going to die. That's what they told me. So this performance treadmill kind of perspective is very common even today. People thinking if they do more good than bad, they're okay. And that really seems to be the dilemma that Jesus is challenging this man with. Many people think God keeps score. And as long as you do more good than bad, you're okay. I remember years ago, I went to my eyeball doctor when I first found out I needed glasses. You'll laugh, I was playing golf and I couldn't see the pin. That's how I knew I needed glasses. Makes sense. Anyway, when I got to the eyeball doctor, he found out I was studying for the ministry, and so we got into a theological discussion, and it was quite interesting. And finally he says to me, well, I think if I'm measured against everybody else, I'll do better than C. And I said, Doc, absolutely, you're a good guy, you're in the Lions Club, the Kiwanis Club, you do things, you're generous, all that stuff. If you're going to be measured against everybody else, you definitely get better than a C. But the problem is, you're going to be measured against a holy God. And in order to get into heaven, you need to be holy. And you can't earn it. You can't pay for it. Well, I'm a scientist. I have to see science. And so you know what I did? I bought him a copy of McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I gave it to him. I don't know if he ever read it or not. But I wanted him to understand that his dilemma was not uncommon and that God had an answer for him. Many people are keeping score. And we need to be careful about this because we cannot earn our way. So the next lesson we learn is that God exposes our idols. Jesus looked at him, and the verb that Mark uses is a word that's used earlier that he was looking right into him. Because Jesus, being the God-man, can see hearts and motives. We can't do that, but he can. And so when he looked at him, he's scrutinizing him. He's examining him. And he loved him. Isn't that wonderful? We should underline that. He loved him. Mark goes out of his way. Of course, he loves everybody. But he loved him. He loved this rich young ruler. You know, some commentators are really critical of this guy. I don't think it's fair. I think he's asking a legitimate question, and Jesus' love for him is very real. And he tells him, you lack one thing. You lack just one thing. Go and sell everything you got and give it away to the poor. Give it away to the beggars, the people that don't have anything, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, this is true for him. That's his issue. That isn't true for everybody, but it's true for him. He's identifying his idol. And by the way, the following of Jesus is a lifelong thing. You're going to follow me, and you're going to keep following me and keep following me. Unfortunately, he walked away worse. At this, the man's face fell. He was astonished. He was appalled at what Jesus said, and it made him gloomy. And he left because he had great wealth. The reason was his wealth. He had acquired much. Now, whether he defrauded people or not, I don't know. But he was wealthy. I saw a story this week on the internet that made my stomach turn. Kenneth Copeland, a prosperity theologian, had his recent, what he calls the Believers' Convention in Fort Worth, Texas. It was July 29th to August the 3rd. And he stood up with this very expensive ring with diamonds in it. And he said, hey, look at this, says the guy on the front row. Look at that. See my watch? Then he went on to talk about a story of a man who was ill and gave him his Bentley car with a watch in it or a clock in it that was extremely expensive. They estimated the car was worth over $250,000. And he's bragging about it. I find that disgusting. And I think that's a serious problem. Let's be honest. We all face idols. What's your idol? What is it that you place ahead of God? Who is it that you place ahead of God? Let's be honest. We all can trip up. And I have a solution for that because God knows our hearts. And here's a prayer to defeat idols. This is a prayer that we could pray every morning and it would be healthy for us. Search me, O God. You want revival? You want to be revived? Let God search you. Know my heart, because he does. The problem is you and I are a mystery to ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to show us what we need to know about ourselves. We need him to help identify the idols that we're struggling against. Try me and know my thought and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what we want. That's what we want. We want to live a life without idols. We want to give Jesus the preeminence. I know that's our heart's desire today. So he exposes our idols, but he also gives us the remedy of how to get rid of them. Hallelujah. Well, we move on. God invites us into heaven. I love this part of the story. Jesus looked around. He's surveying, and he said to his disciples. So now he's addressing his disciples. We've seen him do this many times. He had an incident, and then privately he talks to them. And he says very clearly how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's very, very difficult. I like the way Dr. Wiersbe said it. Money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And it distracts us, and it gives us a false sense of security. And in that culture and in our culture, many times we think the rich, oh, they must be blessed by God. That's why they got all this money. And it can become a problem. Because wealth can blind us to sin and our desperate need for a Savior. We need to become like little children. Oh, that was last week's sermon. You remember that? Like, how do you get into the kingdom? You become like a little child, absolutely needy, asking, you know you need a Savior. You know you need a king, and that's how you come. And we all come that way because, as we said last week, we're all equal at the cross. And so he continues, because the disciples were amazed at what he was saying. They couldn't explain what he's saying. Why, this is just really amazing. And Jesus said it again, just in case they didn't catch it the first time. He repeats himself. He says it tenderly, children, children, my little born ones, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's a very, very tender statement. And then he gives an illustration that some of us are familiar with. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. How many camels can make it through the eye of a needle? None. Now you say, well, no, Pastor, I heard this preacher, and he was talking about this gate that they called the Sheep's Gate in Jerusalem, and camels had to get down on their knees to go through the gate to get into the city. Well, that's great, except that gate was built in medieval times, okay? So that was not available to Jesus when he said this. He is intentionally using a hyperbole. He's saying it in a very dramatic way. It is impossible. By our own human efforts, by our money, by our respectableness, by our friends, by anything to get into heaven, we need God. That's the real lesson here. He's inviting everyone. He's telling them, come, come, come and believe. And you need to just humble yourself to come. Simeon said the same thing, that Jesus would expose us. He would expose our hearts. Simeon, when he met Jesus, the newborn baby, in Luke chapter 2. So we come to this incredible lesson. God alone saves us. Somebody said amen, right? This is the pinnacle of the story. God alone saves us. The disciples were even more amazed. They're even more amazed. And they said to each other, who then could be saved? Can't you see yourself in the crowd saying, Mike, he just said a camel through an eye of a needle. Like, who then could possibly ever be saved? And here it is. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. You believe that today? Amen. Do you understand the reality of that truth? You can't earn your way. I can't give you eternal life. Only Jesus can. I'll point you to the Savior. I'll do anything I can to help you to get your questions answered. But he can give you eternal life. And it's a gift. I had a person tell me recently, well, I have to earn grace. Oh, no, you don't. You can't earn it anyway. Just receive it. It's free. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. The problem is, you see, the ancient prosperity theologians of that day believed that God was blessing if they had great wealth. They were digging around in Pompeii, and they found this incredible, dramatic frozen body of a woman who was leaving the city at the volcano of Vesuvius, and she's holding on to jewels when she died. And how many of the jewels did she take with her? None. They were preserved. She wasn't. How many people have devoted themselves to money only to be deceived by it? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And it can become very distracting because God alone is the one who saves. What is impossible for human beings is possible with God, hallelujah, because he is the able one. All right, now, this isn't the only place we find truth like this. Look at this. When Abraham said, now your 90-year-old wife's going to have a baby. Now, if God told you that, you'd probably say, I love to take this story to nursing homes because it's hilarious to watch the women squirm a little, right? But he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? The angel said to Abraham. And what's the answer to the question? No, nothing's too hard for him. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And what'd Sarah do? She giggled. That's why they named him Isaac. It means laughter. Job was a very wealthy man and lost it all. And his friends came to sit with him, and they were doing great until they opened their mouths and started accusing him of things that weren't true. And at the very end of Job, Job says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's a man who went through intense suffering but learned that God is able. He's the able one. How about this? Mary's told, you're going to have a baby. And she goes, now, wait a minute. I'm a virgin. Well, a miraculous birth, a virgin birth. And the angel said to her, nothing will be impossible with God. I love the way Paul says it in Ephesians. I mean, we've recited this. We've maybe memorized it now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. He is the able one. He alone saves us. There's no other way to say it. Wealth can be deceiving as well as other idols, and your security isn't in your bank account. If it is, you had a bad week. I didn't check my 401k. I don't want to know. But my security, and if you're a believer in Jesus, your security isn't in your bank account. It's not in your health or your influence or your wealth. It's in Jesus Christ alone. And that is security. That is the security that you so need and desire. Hallelujah. So finally, last lesson, God rewards our faith. Peter spoke up. We've left everything to follow you. Don't you just love Peter? I love Peter. You know, we wouldn't have known this story except that Peter told Mark and then Mark wrote it down. Like, if I'm Peter, I don't know how to tell this story, right? But isn't that beautiful how, as a transparent follower of Jesus Christ, Peter could talk about his weaknesses, not as well as his strengths? Wait a minute, we left everything. Go back to chapter 1. They did. They left their nets. They left everything and walked with Jesus. Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they did it. It feels like he has a commercial view of Christianity. Okay, you've talked about the rich man, but listen, Jesus, we left everything. I tell you, truly, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. I think the body of Christ is so large and so such a blessing that there are gifts that are dispensed in this present age. I don't know if you can actually use 100 times. I don't think you should drive yourself crazy with that. But God does bless those who make sacrifices for him during their time on the earth, right? Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions? Wait a minute. Did you have to add that? This word means to be hunted down. It means to be singled out. It means to be exposed. It means to be maligned. It means to be criticized. It may mean that you die. That's strong, isn't it? But then, in eternity, eternal life. Yeah, we receive blessings because we've made sacrifices. And in heaven, there'll be no short accounts, Nobody will say, wait a minute, I did this and you didn't reward me. No. There's none of that. And nobody's going to get to heaven and say, you know, I did too much for Jesus. No. Not going to happen. And Peter will be the first to say it, won't he? Huh? Yes. Even though he died upside down on a cross as he gave his life for Christ. Paul says it this way, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us or to us. You put it on a scale, you know, and the scale just falls to the glory side. But it's hard. Some of you here have endured very difficult things. Some of you right now are enduring difficult suffering that you don't understand. I love the hymn writer who went through a lot, and he said in the hymn, we'll talk it over in the by and by. Mm-hmm. And maybe some of our questions will be answered in eternity. I'm sure they will be. But whatever sacrifice we make, bringing glory to Jesus is worth it. And that's what Peter had to learn. So he says at the end, this last statement, but many who are first will be last and the last first. The people that we've seen and thought, man, they're really making a lot of sacrifices. Maybe not so much. They just barely make it in. They're somewhere in the corner in heaven. And somebody you never knew that was so obscure, you never heard of them, are first. They brought glory to God. Just be concentrated on bringing glory to God. God will reward it. He never overlooks it. It's a beautiful, beautiful blessing to live with this kind of confidence and this kind of security, with a view, an eternal view towards heaven. Letourneau, you know this guy? He has a pretty famous school down there in Texas. He's a very wealthy man. He said, if you give because it pays, it won't pay. If you selfishly think, I'll keep giving away so I can get more, bad idea. Don't try it. Don't do it. You know. As I was studying this text, I came across this quote of a pastor in Phoenix. Dear Lord, I've been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice. But it has set me a-thinking. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I? Boy, that's convicting, isn't it? That's convicting. I want to ask you, finally, what's your favorite Bible verse? I asked the worship team this and said, well, it depends on what day it is. And isn't that true? Sometimes verses just bubble up in our lives. But of all the many verses in the Bible, John Piper says his favorite verse is Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? He didn't spare his son. His son died on the cross for us. How will he not, in giving him to us, graciously supply everything we need? He summarized it this way. It's blood-bought grace. Hallelujah. Blood-bought grace. That's what we need. That's what we have in Christ. That's the salvation that we have solely by faith in Jesus Christ. Because, brother, you can't do enough to inherit eternal life. It is a gift. I hope and pray that every one of you here, those listening, have received that gift of eternal life by believing on Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There is no other way. Because a submission of trust like that in Jesus gives him all the glory. And that's the way it should be. God alone saves. It's a miracle. Dear Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for the testimony of this rich young man running to Jesus, falling on his knees before him. Thank you that he asked the question. Thank you that we could investigate it today. And may your grace be all persuasive in our lives today to believe on you, to trust in you, and to experience the new birth by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.